What a difference it makes to sing together in person. Would you guys join me just in thanking our worship team? We've just been so, but you guys can have a seat. I forget I gotta do that now. We have been so blessed by all the many hands and helpers who have made things go in the last 3 months, and especially who have made things happen today for us to be together. Time would not allow, I could spend the rest of our time together just listing the names of people who have been essential in making these live streams happen and even this gathering today happen. At some point, I will actually make sure I get all those names down in a list so we can see them. But for this moment, I wanna say, you know who you are. Thank you. Thank you. And I want to say thank you to all of you as well, who I realize coming in this morning, things are different. I realize things are inconvenient. This is not our new normal. I'm not ready to use that language yet. But we're going to be a little inconvenienced for a season. I just want to say thank you for just having patience and grace and bearing with us as we just figure out what it looks like for us to move ahead during these times. Okay, with that, I want to ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles. If you're here in person, we don't have the Bibles in our seatbacks right now, but if you look inside your worship guide, the actual words to Psalm 13, which we'll be looking at today, are printed right inside your worship guide. If you're following along in the live stream at home, you can actually find an online version of that worship guide on our website, and you can find the verses there, or you can take out your Bible and turn to Psalm chapter 13. Please listen as I read. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Sovereign Lord, good and gracious God, we come before you this morning as your people. We're eager to hear from you, Father. We need to be reminded this morning, even as we just sang together, remind us that you are for us. You are for us in the things that you have in your word to expose our hearts before us. That's still you being for us. So would you help us this morning? Would you convince us? Would you reassure us through your word that you're for us? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever been in a situation where you just couldn't find the right words? Maybe it's something that you saw or witnessed or something that you felt that you wanted to communicate, but you just couldn't find the right words. What do? Where do you go when you can't find the words? Folks, that's exactly why God has given us the book of Psalms. I mean, right here, literally right here, smack dab in the middle of our Bibles is this book that by chapter count, at least, it is the longest book of the Bible with 150 chapters. But what really sets it apart isn't just its length, it's its unique content. It is different from every other book because of its genre, because of the type of literature and writing that it contains, because the book of Psalms is actually a songbook. It's the songbook of the Bible. That's what psalm means. It means a sacred spiritual song. And here in these 150 songs, the original tunes and melodies have not been preserved for us. What has been preserved for us are the lyrics. The words of the Psalms are just that. They're lyrics. They're meant to be poetic, and they're especially attuned to speaking not just to the mind and not just to logic, but they're attuned to speaking to the full range of our emotions and to the heart. They're especially attuned to speaking right at the soul. That's why they don't just communicate a message, they communicate a mood, a feeling. And each of these songs was written to be sung. It was written to be sung to God. So just think about that for a moment. Okay, here at Grace Church, we believe that the Bible is God's word to us, that he speaks to us through his word. That God speaks to us here, and especially here in the Psalms, he speaks to us, but he's speaking to us and giving us words that we are then to actually speak back to him. This is God giving us words for when we can't find them. Words that we might not just say, we're not just supposed to recite them. It's not some kind of, you know, like magical incantation, nothing like that. We're meant to actually feel them. As we re-sing the Psalms, we actually have our hearts awakened and helps to feel and experience the full range of human emotion with all the ups and downs, the good and bad, the hopes and fears, the trust and doubt, the joy, and also even the despair. And so in that sense, here in the Psalms, what we have are God-given songs, God-given words for our souls, and for every season of the soul. So over the next few months, we're going to make our way through a handful of these psalms. Now, I think we're going to be here for about 13 weeks, and there's 150 psalms. So we're going to have to be a little selective. If your favorite didn't make it into the batch, I'm sorry. We'll come back to them again sometime. Our approach here over these next 13 weeks is we're going to be a little bit selective, and we're going to look at a variety of psalms that speak to a variety of different seasons of the soul. And this morning, we are beginning with a psalm that quite honestly is so well suited for the season that we find ourselves in right now. It's fitting, not just because it suits our current season, but it's also fitting. It's a fitting starting place in a new series in the Psalms, because right here in this psalm, right here in this short, sweet, six-verse psalm, this thing captures, it magnificently captures the movement of the whole book of Psalms. Not just the movement of the book. There's a sense in which this little psalm right here, it captures even the movement, even the trajectory of the entire Christian life itself. You see, Psalm 13, it brings us all the way down on purpose. It brings us down into the depths of despair. It does that intentionally, but it doesn't leave us there. It brings us all the way back up to the heights of hopefulness rooted in the unending, unshakable love of God. I mean, this psalm, like the whole of the book of Psalms, takes us on a journey. It's a journey of the soul. So let's go on the journey. Let's take it. Let's let this psalm help us to feel what we ought to feel and pray what we ought to pray and sing what we ought to sing. Here's how we're going to do that. This song here this morning, it unfolds in three stanzas. And the first one gets right at what we ought to feel. First, we see the honesty of lament. The honesty of lament. I know lament is not a word we always use. Lament simply means to cry out. It is a prayer of pain. In verses 1 and 2, David repeats this refrain four times. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? I mean, how long, how long, how long, how long? On the face of it, you might think David's his primary problem here is one of impatience. And what's wrong with you, David? Like, it's just an issue of time, it almost seems like. But the problem here in David's life is not just simply an issue of time. It's time under tension. It's not simply that David here is tired of waiting. He's tired of experiencing what he's currently experiencing. He's tired of turmoil and of hardship and of suffering. And we don't know exactly what he's facing when he's writing this specific song, but we know from 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, we know that David had plenty of hardship. I mean, for years, he was hunted down and persecuted by King Saul. Later, David's own son actually led a rebellion against him and forcibly tried to take his throne. I mean, David was a man who had suffered injustice and was also a man who had committed injustice. David was a man who was acquainted with grief and sorrow through and through. And so when he says, how long, he's not just simply being impatient. It's about what he's enduring, the tension of real life. His enemies are against him. He's afraid. But I want you to notice that's not the only part of his lament. He's not just lamenting because of what's happening on the outside. The actual problem on the outside is compounded by the fact that its presence and its persistence makes him feel like God has just forgotten about him. And forgetfulness is one thing, because forgetfulness can be accidental. What if God is actually hiding his face from me on purpose? I mean, this is obviously metaphorical. God doesn't have a face. God doesn't play hide and seek. The point is that the presence and the persistence of strife in David's life is leading him to conclude, God, you must be intentionally withdrawing yourself from me and doing nothing. I mean, do you ever feel like that? It's when how long, O Lord, also means, God, where are you? God, are you ever coming? David finds himself feeling alone. Of course, the bad news is, even when you're alone, you're not alone. And I don't mean that in a good way. Because unfortunately, anywhere you go, there you are. With yourself. That's what David says. That's what he's expressing in verse 2. He says, how long must I take counsel in my soul? In other words, how long must I be alone with myself? Sometimes amidst the struggle, being alone with your thoughts can be the worst thing. I mean, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts and have no answer and no response? And how long must I have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long, Lord? God, where are you? Are you going to come help? Are you going to bring relief? Will you ever end my sorrow? Will you ever end my depression? To lament is to cry out in pain. And folks, let me just say, this is not something that we are good at in our culture. We don't know how to lament well. In fact, let me just ask you to imagine for a moment that you had never heard these words right here in the Bible. I want you to imagine that you are with a friend, you're consoling a friend who's experienced suffering and hardship. And I want you to imagine that you've never heard these words before, but you hear them for the very first time from your friend. You hear your friend pray these words. What do you think your first reaction would be? I mean, Christians, what do you think your first reaction would be? I almost wonder if we'd be tempted to correct that person. Oh no, hey, God doesn't forget things. Oh no, God doesn't hide from people. I mean, we're so quick to not sit in lament. We want to grab to platitudes and little easy sayings. And you know what? Maybe you might not actually say that in the moment, but is it possible that maybe that's what you might be thinking? And you know what? Those things are actually true. God doesn't actually forget. God doesn't actually hide from people. He's not playing hide and seek. But to say those things in the moment of lament is the wrong thing to say. Not because they're not true, but because it's not emotionally honest. And what God is doing right here through this psalm, God is giving us the words that he is actually giving us permission and inviting us to express to him when it feels like he's just not there. He's inviting us right now to feel this lament and to express it in words. How long, O Lord? And do you ever feel like this? If not, you're either just not being honest with yourself or you're not paying attention. When I had originally intended for us to be right here in Psalm 13, I had no idea what would be going on in the world. I think if I was just going to, you know, preach this in a historical vacuum, and by that I mean like just totally separated from anything that's actually happening in our lives right now, I could easily apply this to a number of very generic situations, things that any one of us might go through, you know, sickness or loss of a job, relational conflict with a family member, all those things, maybe even just the emotional exhaustion that comes when we struggle with the ongoing sin in our lives. And all those things are significant things that do cause conflict and turmoil. But we don't live in a historical vacuum. We live in the real world, and God has given us these words to help us in the real world. When I did originally intend for us to be in Psalms this summer together and even be on Psalm 13 on this Sunday, which I had planned over a month ago, I imagined that that refrain, "How long, O Lord," would be best applied to COVID-19. I mean, how long are we gonna have to experience the virus that plagues us? How long are we gonna need to be apart? You can see how fitting that would have been. I never imagined that there'd be something else to make those words even more timely. Until on May 25th, when George Floyd, a black man who was made in the image and likeness of God, was ruthlessly and senselessly killed at the hands of someone who had pledged himself before God to preserve, to serve and protect the life of the very one he took. And tragically, that word just doesn't quite capture it, but tragically, we know that this is not the first time this has happened. But this time the abomination of that event has turned the lights on. It has shown light. It has thrown into sharp relief the reality that we do live in a fallen and broken world. That's not enough to say. We live in a society that is still marked by racial tension, by racial conflict, by racial inequality, and racial injustice. And look, I realize that many of you here and many of you at home might have different reactions to me saying that. I want to acknowledge that. I'm not trying to qualify what I just said, because I won't do that. But I do want to acknowledge there's a range of reactions. I want to start by saying this past week, I was talking to my son, our oldest, he's 7 years old. I was trying to kind of just help him as appropriately as I possibly could. This is a very sensitive subject and a hard time. I was trying to help him understand what's happening in the world and the best way I could sense is appropriate for a seven-year-old. And I wanted him to know what was weighing me down all week. I wanted him to know why his dad was on the verge of tears at every family meal. So I did my best to explain, and he said, "Dad," he said, "if you talk about this on Sunday, could you just ask people not to get angry with you?" I said, "Okay, bud." He said, "I think that could help." I said, "Okay, bud, you know what, for you, I want to honor him, I want to say that. But I also want to say this, more importantly, More importantly, you don't want a pastor who is afraid to say something because it might make anyone angry. And there's just no way of having this conversation without getting angry. I also wanted to say this. I realize that some of you would hope that, you know, hey, this is church. Can we just stay away from this stuff? I mean, life's been hard enough. I mean, can't church just be this place where we come in and kind of let's lay aside the hardships and struggles of life for a little while? No, it can't be. That's fake. That's not honest. The Christian faith, the Christian life is not one of escape. God's word is not one of it doesn't provide us an escape. It's actual. It's an elixir that brings about sobriety so that we can actually see reality even more clearly. I also want to say this, not as a qualification. When it comes to how we move forward together in light of what's happened, when it comes to how we need to move forward as individuals, as a church, as a community, as a nation, as we think about how to have conversations so that this thing never happens again, as we think about what it looks like to have actual peace and justice and equality and reconciliation, that is, that moving forward discussion, that is a nuanced and complicated discussion. That part is. And I want to be very clear, I don't know. I don't pretend to stand here in front of you and say this is exactly what we need to do. I don't know. I've had to say those words more times in the last 3 months than I think I've had to in my entire life before that. And I'm the guy who likes to think that he's the expert on everything. Hey, someone laughed a little too quick at that. Someone laughed a little too quick. Jordan. I don't know, but I know this. I know more violence is not going to help anything. I know that responding to actions that have resulted from prejudicial behavior can in no way be made right by increasing prejudicial behavior and aiming it somewhere else. And I'm saying this for a few reasons. Again, not to qualify. I'm saying this because the family of George Floyd, who spoke out, they said that he would not want to see this violence. His brother, Terrence Floyd, has spoken out. He's saying, stop the violence. Let's move forward in a better way. And so I'm not qualifying anything. I'm saying that to honor that family's request. But I'm also saying this. Please hear me. I'm saying this because I think it's a problem when we witness things that happened, things like we witnessed what happened to George Floyd and other incidents like it, when we immediately jump to the qualifications, when we immediately jump to the complexities, when we immediately jump to the nuances, when we immediately jump to how we can move forward or how not to move forward, we're missing something. We can't get there that quickly. We're missing lament. Friends, brothers and sisters, Grace Church, neighbors, fellow image bearers, we need to respond to what happened to George Floyd with an unqualified pronouncement of evil. Full stop. And if for whatever reason, for whatever fear you have inside of you, if you can't do that, if you can't just weep, at least on the inside, and lament for a second here, then I think you really need to search your heart. Look, we can't say things, oh, that goes without saying. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. That's the whole point. God is showing us right here, step one of entering into this situation, step one is to lament. To say these words. To feel them. How long, O Lord? How long must we see videos of the killing of fellow image bearers? How long must we live in a world where that can happen? How long, how long, how long, O Lord? That's the honesty of lament. Can you honestly lament? I don't think we can move forward without it. Now, at the same time, thank God it's not the final destination. Thank God it's the beginning point, but we do have to actually move forward. And I do acknowledge that moving forward in a situation, it does become complex. It does become nuanced. And even there are things that we can do here from Psalm 13 that help us to begin to move forward, because Psalm 13, like the whole book of Psalms, is taking us on a journey. It's not leaving us down in the depths of despair, but it is moving us to the heights of joy, and it's moving us through the pathway of prayer as we move from honest lament to the audacity of appeal. The audacity of appeal. Let me just explain what I mean by that and show you where I see that. When someone has the audacity to do something, it means that they're doing something that is so bold, it's actually on the border of almost being offensive. And David here, the psalmist, King David, he's making an appeal. He's making a request, a petition that is so urgent, that's so bold, it is downright audacious. He makes three appeals, three consecutive requests, beginning in verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes. In other words, change my actual constitution of sorrow to one of happiness. In other words, the honest lament of how long, O Lord, it's not just meant to be a rhetorical question. David's saying, God, I'm not just, that's not a rhetorical question. I'm actually asking you to do something. Consider me. Answer me, God. I mean, does that make you a little bit uncomfortable? The creature coming before the creator and crying out, consider me. I mean, the sinful man coming before a holy God, the limited one coming before the matchless, limitless one and saying, answer me. And yet by virtue of this being right here in Psalm 13, God is inviting us to use these words. It's as if he's daring us to be this daring before him. That's the audacity of appeal. He doesn't just make appeals. David very, very symmetrically, very song-like, he follows those three appeals with three statements of his fears. He asks these things, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Verse 4, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. I mean, David here has some very real fears. He fears his life is actually going to be taken from him. I mean, the stakes don't get much higher than that, do they? And you might be tempted to say, well, David, what are you doing about it? I mean, he's on the edge of being overtaken by his enemies. I mean, maybe you're tempted to say, hey, David, maybe now's the time to be putting together a plan of action, my friend. That's not what David does. He makes his appeal. That's the whole point. Making an appeal is the plan of action. You know, that word appeal can carry a couple different meanings to it. In one sense, making an appeal, it can mean to make a request, a petition, but it can also mean to seek a higher authority, to seek the intervention of a higher court. That's the whole point. In the face of David's biggest fears, he makes his appeal to the highest possible authority. You know, I think sometimes we don't think prayer is a very strong response to real problems in the world, to real dangers in life. We tend to think of prayer as just like a weak-kneed response. But guess what? We should pray anyway. That's the message that Karen Ellis shared this past week. Karen Ellis is the director of the Center for the Study of the Bible in Ethnicity in Atlanta. I want you to listen a little bit about Karen Ellis. She's got a master's degree in religion from Westminster, another master's from Yale. She's currently a PhD candidate at Oxford, and she is writing as a black woman. I say all that for a few reasons. One, she's wicked smart. Like she's way smarter than me, and she's been thinking longer and more deeply about these things, and not just thinking, but she writes from a perspective and from a community and from having a shared experience that I don't. So I'm seeking to learn things from her and people like her. And this past week, I think it was on Thursday, this is what she said to us as Christians. This is what she asked us. She said, after a racial tragedy, people will mock those who prioritize prayer. Pray anyway. Gathering to pray with people of peace is life-giving, she said. Kingdom-centered prayers are life-giving. Healing prayers for the church and her unity are life-giving. Prayers for the fearful are life-giving. Prayers for peaceful officers in military are life-giving, she said. Prayers for business owners to be made whole is life-giving. Prayers for the criminal elements, looters, and opportunists are life-giving. Prayers for those who lust and plan for violence and destruction are life-giving. Prayers for hearts in cities and suburbs and rural towns alike are life-giving. Prayers to see how God is moving in the midst of destruction are life-giving, she said. Prayers for civic leaders are life-giving, she said. Prayers to quell violence and destruction are life-giving. People will mock you for prioritizing prayer. They will mock you for organizing concerted times, praying together with other Christians. Expect to be mocked by people outside the church and surprisingly, people inside the church. Don't let that stop you. Pray anyway, she said. The audacity of appeal is when we actually believe that God can do something to address our biggest fears. So what about you? What fears would you be bringing before the throne of grace right now? What's troubling you right now? What are you afraid of right now? Again, if we were in a vacuum, I might say something to the effect of, you are, or are you afraid of the unbelief and doubts that linger in your heart? Are you afraid that you will always keep struggling with the same sins again and again? Are you afraid that you won't be able to make ends meet? I think probably only two and a half weeks ago, I probably would have said, are you afraid of getting sick? Are you afraid the economy won't bounce back? Are you afraid you'll lose your business? Are you afraid we won't be able to gather together as a church? Are you afraid that we'll have to keep gathering like we are right now with these limitations and restrictions? Are you afraid about the division that COVID-19 has highlighted in our world? And are you afraid that's going to divide the church? All of those things, I think, are things that I would have gone right to a few weeks ago. But today on this Sunday, I have to confess that I personally am far more afraid than I was before. I'm afraid of what it means for me to admit that I believe I live in a world that is far less fair and just than I would have cared to have admit. Quite frankly, I'm afraid of what some of you might think about me when I say that. I'm afraid that if I try to be careful at all, some of you might think that my comments might be taken about being certain political parties, because they're not. I'm afraid of the effects of the violence that has broken out in the last 2 weeks. I'm afraid that my calling one thing evil without qualification might unintentionally communicate to my friends and their family members who are in law enforcement that I don't still love them and support them and pray for them and are grateful for them. I'm afraid that too many of us are afraid to have conversations like this. I'm really afraid that we've just lost the ability to have meaningful, careful dialogue with each other. I'm afraid this issue might divide our church. I'm afraid. I'm so afraid that the video we saw on May 25th won't be the last one. Lord, let it be the last one. But I think above all things, maybe my biggest fear is that in all this, we might stop believing that God is actually able to do something about it. And folks, I know that even now, of course we would never have wished this and we would never have asked this, but even now, God is doing things. I can't say I know how big it is or how lasting it is or how wide scale it is, but I'm seeing examples of peace and love and healing and unity. It's hard to see. It's hard to see through all the noise, but it's there. I think God could bring about a whole lot more of it if we ask him. If we ask him. So what about you? When was the last time in all this you prayed? Maybe you're thinking, hey, like, this is bigger than just prayer. And you know what? I agree. I don't think that the only thing we can do is pray, but I think that nothing we do is going to work unless we pray. And I have the audacity to say that. Nothing we do is going to work if we don't pray. But even then, God doesn't just leave us there. He begins us with lament. He moves us on the pathway of prayer. And then third, finally, what we see here is the necessity of trust. In Psalm 13, it starts out in the depths of despair. It doesn't leave us there. It moves us forward through that pathway of prayer where we make that appeal. It brings us all the way up to the heights of the mountaintop so that even in the midst of our sorrow, even in the midst of our fear, we can have hope and joy if we can but trust. I mean, I want you to see this. The whole tone of the psalm shifts in verse 5. It goes from the minor chord to the major chord. Verse 5 just says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I mean, just like that, everything all of a sudden seems like it's changed. And yet at the same time, guess what? Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed in the actual immediate circumstances of David's life that has resulted in the shift. In other words, it's not as if he wrote the first stanza of lament and then the second stanza of his prayer and then went away and all of a sudden life got easy and he came back and wrote the last one. This is one song in prayer. David is still facing his biggest fears, and before anything has happened, simply because he has turned his eyes to the Lord, the whole situation has changed. Inside, the inner situation, the turmoil has given way to trust. What about us? How can we make this same turn in our turmoil? Well, David remembered that no matter what his circumstances were telling him, that God's love would never fail him. I've trusted in your steadfast love. Remember, David was the anointed king of Israel. God had chosen David uniquely. He told David, he made a special covenant promise. He said, David, my steadfast love is never going to depart from you. And so David remembered that no matter what his circumstances were telling him, he could always rejoice in his salvation, that he actually already had something that no other circumstance could ever take away. He was in an unbreakable covenant relationship with the living God. Even though David feared death, David knew that in light of God's steadfast love, even death would not be the end of his own story. Well, how can we have that? What about us? I mean, God made that special promise to David. Do we have a reason to rejoice? Do we have a reason to sing? And I would argue, in light of where we stand today, we have even greater reason. We have even greater reason to sing, not because we have better circumstances, but because we have a greater assurance of God's love and of our salvation. God's steadfast love and salvation has never been more clearly put on display in his sending of his own son, Jesus, who came to reconcile us. To reconcile us to God and also to reconcile us to one another. God sent his son to lay down his life on the cross as a payment for our sin, to erase the debt and to take away anything that might separate us from him. And he did it at great cost to himself by sending Jesus who died. Jesus, the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate one in David's line, the ultimate anointed one. And even though Jesus also lamented and cried out just like David here, he trusted himself to God. And God raised him from the dead, not just to show everyone that he had accepted Jesus as a payment, but also as a promise. As a promise to every single one of us that one day God will also raise us from the dead. All those who trust in him and put their faith in him, we proclaim, we believe that one day human history is going to come to its appointed end, and the risen Lord Jesus himself is going to return, and with him he is going to bring justice, and all those who are his will be entered into a new resurrection reality that is marked by lasting peace and righteousness. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, what are you going to put your hope in right now? Typically, the next bet after this is putting your hope in humanity. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but humanity tends to be at the center of the problem, like forever. But if you do know this, if you know this steadfast love, if you have trusted in this, if you believe in this, then no matter how dark these days get, you will always have a reason to sing. No matter what happens, no matter what season of the soul you find yourself in, because of the steadfast love of the Lord shown to us in Jesus, we will always have a reason to sing. Let's pray. Father, I come before you again this morning in humility, asking that you would simply work in our hearts, that you would take our souls on this journey, that you would teach us how to lament, that you would show us what to pray, and that you would leave us in a place of unshakable hope and trust and confidence and joy. Help us to sing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.